Good morning. To our visitors, welcome this morning. Anthony, Matt, good to see you. I had a chance to visit with Johnny and Judy Payne over the weekend, and it was a blessing. When I saw him, when Jennifer and I came in, he said, "Aren't y'all a sight for sore eyes?" And they really love us and miss us, and pray for them. Please turn to Luke chapter 21. The Gospel of Luke 21. We'll continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke. And we say this all the time, but God is in the timing of our messages also. Not just the content, but even the timing, when they're delivered. We just spoke of Josephus writing about what ultimately was the destruction of Jerusalem. And what we'll see today is Jesus telling them that it's coming. It's going to happen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for being with us this morning. It is our privilege to be here. That you would even stoop down to hear our singing. Even that the Bible would say that you exult over us with singing. Oh Lord, our desire is that we would be good because you are good. And we would be holy because you are holy. And we would be generous because you're generous. Oh Lord, help us now as we look to the Word. Help us to rightly understand it. Help us to find comfort where there is comfort. Help us to be warned where there is warning. Help us to fear you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's go over what we discussed last time briefly. Verses 1 through 4. If you remember, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. He saw them. This widow, the amount she put in versus the amount they put in. The amount she put in, listen, was essentially worthless. Worthless. Two small copper coins. What can you buy? If I gave you a penny right now and said, go buy something, what could you buy with a penny? People even throw pennies away now. They're useless almost, unless you gather many pennies together. So the rich are putting in large sums of money. And the poor widow, she, even though her gift was very, very small, she put in all she had. Right? We discussed this. You cannot give what you don't have. But you can give what you do have. Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." How so? The rich are putting in large sums of money. Her money is almost worthless. And Jesus gives us the reason. Quote, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And we learn at least two principles about giving. First, the spirit and heart of giving determines its worth. The spirit and the sincerity and the heart in giving determines its worth before God. You see that? God doesn't judge us based on what we have. No, He doesn't judge us that way. Or how much we give as a total dollar amount. If he did, he would have praised the rich who were putting in large sums of money. He judges it based on the spirit and the heart of giving, one. And two, what it costs the giver also determines its worth. This is very foundational for Christian giving and giving that brings honor to God. What does it cost you? How much was it a sacrifice to give? And let me give you an example. God is not asking for something that He is not doing. Do you understand? God gave a gift to the world, a very generous gift. And what did it cost him? A little amount? Did he give out of his wealth when he gave the Lord Jesus on the cross? He gave it all. The highest, the most valuable thing he could possibly give, he gave. And then Jesus says, what it costs you is what determines its worth. The rich are not praised. It was not hard for them to put in large sums of money. They had plenty left over. It was not a sacrifice for them. The widow, she desired to give toward the cause of God. And we talked about that briefly. Briefly, I'm going to remind y'all. True ministry requires these same two principles. It requires a sincere and a willing heart to do the work. Somebody's got to be stirred up to do the work. I remember when I was, there was a dilemma in my mind. Should we move to Cambodia or not? And we wrestled with this for almost 2 years. And a friend of mine said, I don't know many other people who are thinking about going to Cambodia. God's stirring you up. Go! And it really helped push us over the edge to go. And he was right. God stirs people up. That's what we need for ministry. Someone who's willing to do it. Michael and Elliot have been leading a Sunday evening study for a number of months. We didn't ask them to do it. Nobody approached them and said, this would be a great thing. Would you mind leading it? They wanted to do it. They planned it. They invited people. They had a heart for it. And the second thing that all true Christian ministry needs, aside from prayer, is money. They couldn't meet in the building there if people for decades hadn't put money in our offering plate for us to have a fellowship hall. And there would be no lights to turn on and no water to use, etc., etc. God stirs people up to start ministries, and he stirs them up to give toward the cause of God and the world. He's working. Did you know that? He's working. Do you know how many billions of dollars Christians give toward the cause of God every year? It's astonishing how much money people give willingly, freely. I'm not saying that we ought to pat ourselves on the back. I'm saying God is working and he's gathering resources. Give to his cause. Give sacrificially. Give sincerely, humbly. Listen, it determines its worth. All right. Unless anybody online who's hearing this thinks that I'm a preacher who wants everybody's money, no. If y'all know me at all, I'm not hungry for money. I'm hungry for blessing for me and for the church and thanksgiving to be multiplied to God. Well, please stand while we read today's section. We'll read verse 5 through 19 of chapter 21. This is just after Jesus said, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Verse 5, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 5, they were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with, quote, noble stones and offerings. Noble stones. And the time of the early the turn of the millennium, the temple had been expanded into a massive structure under Herod. It was glorious before, but when it was rebuilt and expanded by Herod, it was massive. The perimeter of the temple was almost 1 mile. Can you imagine such a structure? 1 mile. It covered 1/6 of the entire city. Can you imagine? There's no place that you could be in the city without seeing this temple towering. And some of the stones which are still there today that are remain are massive, massive stones. 50 feet long, 15 feet high, 14 feet wide. Almost as big as a house, some weighing over 500 tons. One stone. The disciples and others are marveling as they're at the temple. Look at this building. Look at these stones. How can it even be assembled? Look how massive they are. Look at all the beautiful things that adorn it. It's very beautiful, very large. Verse 6, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another. This would seem impossible to them. First of all, how do you even move such a stone? 500 tons? You saying it's going to collapse? It's going to be thrown down? How? How? Jesus says, the days are coming. This will be destroyed. This will be destroyed. And they ask the question, which I think we would ask too. When is that going to happen? Is it like soon or what? Are you prophesying? When? And how will we know when it's about to happen? How will we know? That's what we read there in verse 7. They ask him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And Jesus immediately says, be careful. The days are coming where it's going to be a deceptive time. It's going to be a deceptive time. There will be false messiahs and false prophets. They will say, they are the Messiah and the time has come. Let's overthrow the Romans. Be careful, Jesus says. Be careful. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. What time? I think what Jesus is warning them about is a false Messiah who says, my kingdom is of this world, and we will destroy the Romans by God's might. And we know that's false. Jesus repeatedly said, even as they tried to force him to become king, take him physically and force him. And he repeatedly says, no, if I wanted to take over, I would. I am going to take over, but in a different way, in a way that people didn't expect. Do not follow them. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Listen, I think Jesus is referring to the destruction, the complete and final rejection of Israel. The destruction of the Jewish way of life. The old covenant is over. With the arrival of John the Baptist, making straight the way of the Lord and the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, the new covenant is at hand. And with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, I think that's a clean break. It's over. Get out. It's over. You want to be part of the people of God? Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And you'll be heirs according to promise. Verse 9, you'll hear of wars and tumults. Do not be terrified. All these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. I think Jesus is saying this period will go on for a while. And there were some unrest before the final, battles that happened from 65, 66 unto 70. There were other things that had happened. Jesus is saying it's not all going to happen at once. You'll hear rumors of various things. Don't be terrified. I'm telling you right now, it has to take place. Don't be terrified. And the end's not going to come all at once. Verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. All sorts of things going on, right? Rumors of wars, natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, pestilence. Listen, it is perfectly in line with God's dealings that when judgment is coming from him, apocalyptic things happen. The rain doesn't fall. The earth shakes. Volcanoes erupt. Comets are seen in the heavens. Countries coming to attack. A tumult, by the way. If you looked up that word, this is interesting based on your message about God is not the God of confusion. A loud, confused noise, especially one caused by a large mass of people. What's happening? Jesus says, I'm telling you, they're going to be confused, a massive amount of people. Don't go after them. Don't go after them. I'm telling you now so you won't be confused. Verse 10, great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And we talked about this when we went through our study of Revelation, that there were some famous volcanic eruptions during that time. And a plume of ash would go into the sky and block out the sun. For them, especially during those days, I mean, seems like it kind of was a sign of warning and judgment. But in those days, natural disasters like that, they definitely associated with judgment. Why is all this happening? The sky is dark. Fire is raining down from heaven. Terrible things. Jesus says, do not be terrified. It has to happen. Verse 12, but before this, so in the days leading up to what I just said, the temple will be destroyed, in the days leading up to that and the years leading up to that, they will lay hands on you. On who? The Christians. They will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Great abuse of God's people. Persecution. Is it any different for Israel? Is it any different? Remember Jesus said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? Is it any wonder you don't receive me? And Jesus is warning and telling his disciples, that's going to happen to you too. They will deliver you to the synagogues, arrest you, put you in prison. They'll bring you to trial before kings and governors. Verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Do not be afraid, but be ready. This will be your chance to testify as witnesses to what you've seen and heard in Christ. I'm telling you before it happens. They're going to arrest you and persecute you and beat you and bring you before kings and say, what is this new teaching? And you'll have opportunity to bear witness. And listen, is he saying that's a good thing? Yes, it is a good thing. And listen, we've heard this before in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 12, verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. In that section, Jesus was talking about beware the leaven of the Pharisees. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? In the text, it says it explicitly, comma, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the Pharisees. They're hypocrites. Do not fear them. They will kill you, possibly. In the same section, we are taught, do not fear men who can kill you. They can. Fear God. He can kill you and throw you into hell. He has the authority to do so. Do they? No. No, in fact, the curses of the wicked that God has not sent, the Bible says, are like a sparrow in its flighting. Light and no problem at all. Who is afraid of a sparrow? A curse that God has not sent does nothing. God knows everything. He's not going to forget his people. Jesus warned them, what we read in chapter 12, is warning them now what's going to take place in the near future. False messiahs, wars, persecutions. Settle it in your minds now. This is very interesting. I mean, the Bible does teach us that we ought to be ready to give answer for the reason for the hope that's within us. But in this section, Jesus instructs them, do not think about it right now. Don't meditate. When they arrest me, what am I going to say? Don't do it, Jesus said. I'll give you a mouth. This is interesting. This is what God told Moses. I'm not a good speaker, Lord. Please, choose someone else. God said, I gave you your mouth. Are you questioning me? Can't I give your tongue the right thing to say too? Don't meditate. Settle it, verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Is Jesus telling them that they'll speak in tongues? Maybe. In a known language. Maybe he's telling them, the words that come out of your mouth, it'll be your mouth, but it'll be my words that I put there. And the arguments that I make through your mouth will be wisdom. And they will try to contradict it, but they won't be able to. Because even the foolishness of God is higher than man's wisdom. And that's kind of a funny statement, right? God has no foolishness at all. But even if he did, he would still be higher than the highest of high humans. Don't meditate, but settle it in your minds. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Verse 16, the trials get harder and harder. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. Can you imagine? Can you imagine reporting your own children? My son's a follower of Jesus. Thinking they're doing the right thing? Or being filled with all manner of wickedness, hating Christ and those who follow after him? Family members will turn on their believing relatives, Jesus is teaching. Which is, he's taught before, right? As it relates to the family unit, I did not come to bring peace. There will be division. You remember this? Because of me, there'll be some problems in the family unit. Some of them will believe in me and the others won't. And it's going to cause a problem. And Jesus does not say, therefore, don't believe in me so you can keep the family unit together. No, that's not what he says. He's just telling you what's going to happen. And you should be ready for it. And verse 16 at the end, some of you they will put to death. Some of them will die as martyrs. Jesus says. Verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Everyone will hate you. Non-believing Israel, hypocritical Pharisees, evil scribes, they'll hate the believers. Why? Because they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus. It's not new. They've long played the harlot and refused to obey God for hundreds and hundreds of years. Matthew chapter 10, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? I mean, you think about it. In the gospel accounts, they often have issue with Jesus and would do more, but we are told on many occasions they feared the people. They would have laid hands on him if possible way earlier, but they feared the people. The people saw his mighty works and followed him. Well, what about the regular believers who came after Jesus with no miraculous signs, no power, no crowd that the Pharisees would fear? What about them? Easy pickings. Easy. Jesus said, if they call me the devil, how much more will they malign those who follow me? Verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, this is very interesting. Didn't he just say that some of these believers are going to be put to death because they believe and follow him? But not a hair of your head. I think he's not talking about physical protection. Eternal protection, the promise of salvation. Quote, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I do. I hope you do. That's from John chapter 11. Everyone who believes will be saved unto eternal life. Death, listen, death comes for us all. It is certain. Unless the Lord Jesus comes back during our lifetimes, it's certain. Certain. But eternal resurrection life is promised to the followers of Jesus. He can say, and mean it, not a hair on your head. Not a hair on your head will perish. Verse 19, by endurance, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. And there's other similar passages that say, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And the point is not what the 1689 Confession calls temporary believers. You know what temporary believers are. Someone invites them for a while, they come for a while, they like it. There's some sort of external benefit that they're enjoying. But as time moves on, they fall away. It's not that they had the Spirit of God and were converted and brought from life to death and darkness into God's light. No, they were temporary believers. Real believers persevere. They persevere under trials. They're tested and tried. And according to this text, it says, by perseverance, the believer gains their lives. By your endurance, you gain your lives. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, this is chapter 5, Romans 5, 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. I think this chapter, Jesus is telling them what's going to happen soon with the approaching rebellion of Jerusalem against the power of Rome. Rome finally being fed up with it, sending in a massive army to put the city under lockdown and siege for many years and utterly destroy everything. But it doesn't mean there's not things here that are for us. There's a lot here that's for us. Does it apply to me? Might my family turn on me if I believe? Might your family turn on you? I'm thankful that many of you have Christian family. God's been pleased to work through multiple generations. Amen. Thanks be to God. In many homes, that's not the case. They've grown up in a pagan family and are converted, and their family hates it. And there is division and trials and persecution all around the country, all around the world. Christians are being persecuted daily. Some with physical abuse, other times with oppressive laws that only apply to Christians. Do not fear them. Do not fear man. Fear God. Fear God. We see in the book of Acts, they're told, stop teaching this. They are arrested, abused, told to stop. And they say, you judge for yourself whether we are from God or not, but we're going to obey Him. He's over you. And they're released and they immediately start teaching again. We've enjoyed freedom in our country for our lives. Only rarely with some open air preaching venues are Christians told, you can't do that here. Stop that. Turn off that microphone. Unplug that amplifier. And that does happen sometimes, especially on college campuses. But for the most part, you can go to any corner and start talking to passerbys, and you are legal to do so. And there's not government. There's some, but. But days are coming. It's part of being a Christian. Part of being a Christian is to suffer. I don't think we should look for it. I don't think we should say, I want to serve God. I'm going to go to the place where the suffering will be the most. I don't think that should be your motivation. But it is part of Christianity. If they called Jesus the devil, they will hate his people too. If they persecute him, they'll persecute us. And we ought to be ready. I think sometimes in the scriptures, and probably with Peter, our brother Peter, he wasn't ready for them to persecute him about Jesus. Are you with him? I think he hadn't settled in his mind. He wasn't ready. I'm not with him. Well, why would he say that? He followed him. He was concerned for him. He wanted to see what was going on. He had already pulled out a sword and struck somebody in defense of Christ. But he wasn't ready. And I think we should be ready. I'm not sure we have the same promise to not meditate beforehand, and the Holy Spirit will put words in our mouths. But we know whom we've believed. And we're persuaded he's able. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's no other master. Who should we look to? He has the words of eternal life. All the others, liars. False. Buddha, he's dead. And even if he was alive, he can't do anything. He needs a sacrificial lamb for himself. How could he possibly help a whole nation? Well, next time we'll read, Jesus goes on and discusses the destruction of Jerusalem. This chapter, he was referring to the temple itself, but he expands it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus. Oh Lord, we have not experienced persecution as much as some. We pray, Lord, that we would be people that are full of faith, that we would be brave, that we would endure, that we would have perseverance. Father, that even that you would bring us to a place where we would rejoice in suffering because we know that it's good for our faith. Lord, would you have mercy on those brothers and sisters of ours who are around the world, who are being abused and persecuted now. Oh Lord, we believe not one hair of their head will perish. Their lives are hidden in Christ. We pray that you'd help us, that you'd stir us up in ways that we can help. Please bless our church in our area, that we would be bold witnesses. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.